Thank you for joining us today. We'll continue our study of the Gospel of John. We'll be discussing what Jesus said we must do to have salvation and eternal life with God. We'll also study Jesus' miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and Peter walking on the water. What is God asking you to do to get out of your boat and trust Him? He can take your little faith and the resources He's given to you and work in a big way if you just trust Him to do the work rather than rely on yourself. So if you'll open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6, we'll begin our lesson. Why don't I open us up in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the opportunity for us to gather together and study your word this morning. And as we continue to study the Gospel of John, I ask that you just put on our heart what we need to hear today. We're going to hear about how Jesus is the bread of life, and you can't get to the Father except through the Son. The work that Jesus wants us to do is not about doing religious things. It's about having a heart for the Lord. And as we study that, I just ask you to put on our hearts how we can continue to grow in our faith and our love of you and represent you in this crazy world that we're in today. We know you're in control and things are totally out of control everywhere around us, but you're in control and we're to be your ambassadors. Put on our heart what you want us to focus on, how we can better represent you and be your light in this crazy culture. Ask that you speak through me, guide our discussions, let it be your word, not mine, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 6. We finished chapter 5 last time, and so let's jump right in. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. All right, what is after these things? The writer here, the Apostle John, he's referring to the things that he was talking about in chapters 4 and 5. Remember in chapter 4, Jesus went into Samaria and saw the Samaritan woman at the well. She was looking for water, and he described himself as the living water. And then we saw in chapter 5, Jesus saw the lame man there at the pool of Bethesda and healed him. So it's after these things. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 4, now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. So chapter 6 begins, commentators say, somewhere between 6 and 12 months after the end of chapter 5. So just kind of keep that in mind. The Sea of Galilee, if you haven't been there before, I've been blessed to have been there before and actually went out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to be reading about some things that happen along the Sea of Galilee today. Just let me set this up. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea, it's a lake. And we're going to primarily be today sort of in the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee and the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And when it says that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's not really the complete other side. It's more like from one corner to the other corner. And the west side was Herod's territory, and the east side was his brother Philip's territory. Another way to look at the other side is kind of like the other political side that he went over there. The Sea of Galilee is sometimes referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. Today, it's also known as Lake Kinneret. And so that's where we are. Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's moving now over to the northeast side. And it says, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeking the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they were seeking physical signs and physical food, not spiritual. Verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. At this point, Jesus is looking for some time alone with his disciples away from the crowd. And as I referenced verse 4, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so this is, as I said, 6 to 12 months after the events in chapter 5 ended. There's lots of people that were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover at this time. And so let's keep reading on. Verse 5, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that the great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, it's very late in the day at this point. Jesus had already spoken to the crowd and he had healed the sick. We read about that in Matthew 14, verses 14 through 15, in Luke 9, 11. He's not asking Philip here like his advice. Can you give me some ideas of where we might go buy some bread? Jesus is testing Philip and the disciples. In fact, it says that in verse 6. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus wants to test Philip's faith as well as the other disciples' faith. This isn't about bread. This is about their faith, and Jesus is going to put them through a test here. We're about to read about this miracle. I think all of you are familiar with it, but hopefully you'll pick up some new things in our lesson today that maybe you hadn't picked up on before. We're about to read about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And this miracle we're about to read, it's actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels other than Jesus' resurrection. And this is really the biggest, most public miracle that is recorded. All the disciples were there, and we're going to see Jesus is going to describe himself as the bread of life. He can provide for all. He's the Redeemer. And it's interesting to contrast how in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, he said that he was the living water. And we all physically need bread and water in order to live. And yet Jesus is comparing himself to living water and the bread of life that we have to have in order to live spiritually. That's how we can have eternal life. So let's continue on and read about this miracle here. So he asked Philip, where are we going to get this bread? And Philip answered him in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip's response is typical of what our response would have probably been. We're only thinking in terms of our own human resources, rather than Philip had seen all these miracles already that Jesus had done. And yet he has very little faith in spite of seeing Jesus' power and his miracles. He's going like, I don't know what we're going to do. It may have been that earlier Judas had given a report saying that's how much they had in the treasury. A denarii is about a day's wages. So 200 denarii, that's probably, call it 6 to 8 months' wages. Philip didn't think about the fact that Jesus could provide everything. And by the way, just so you know, this is Philip the Apostle. This is not Philip the Evangelist that we read about in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. That's a different Philip. This Philip, Philip and Andrew, you see them together sometimes in other verses in the Bible. This is Philip the Apostle. Verse 8, and we're going to see Andrew's with him here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Okay, so how did he know this? Well, actually, I'm going to get you, because I'm going to be referring back to these verses. Hold your hand here, your finger in John 6, and I want you to go put your finger in Matthew 14, okay? I'm going to have you hold a couple of places here. Go to Matthew 14 and put your finger there, and go to Mark 6 and put your finger there, because these are the two accounts in their Gospels that provide some details that we don't see in John's Gospel. So look at Mark 6:38, and you'll see Jesus first, it's left out in John's Gospel, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus told them to go look. Let's go back over to John now. That's why we see then Andrew responding and saying, well, yeah, this is what we found. There's this lad here. And when you look at the Greek, it's a young kid, probably somebody like about 7 years old or so, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, these barley loaves, these aren't huge loaves of bread. This is kind of like the kid's sack lunch. These are little bitty, almost like biscuits, you might say. And these 2 fish, they're not big fish. They're more small like sardines. They're small fish. He was going to make a fish sandwich, make a couple of very small fish sandwiches. This is his lunch box that they found. And you see, he says, this is what we found. One small kid brought his lunch, doesn't have much, but what are these for so many people? And so now we see here, Andrew also has very little faith, just like Philip. It's like, yeah, we don't have much. Philip says we don't have much money, and Andrew says we don't have much in the way of food. Again, they're just looking at what they have physically. What can they do on their own works? That's what they're looking at, their own resources, which is typically what we try to do. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so that also helps us date this time. It was during the Passover, and so grass was growing. It's that time of year. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. We saw this was a multitude. It's been estimated that this could be 15,000 people, because you can see this is just the men that are numbered in 5,000. And if each man had a wife and one child, you can get to 15,000 pretty quick. It could have been more than that, but that's a decent estimate. So a lot of people here following Jesus. And when you look over in Mark 6:40, where you have your finger, you can see where he had them sit down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. So Jesus is going to go about this in a very orderly manner, very organized way. Let's go back over to the text. So the men sit down in these groups of 50 and 100. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. We see first, Jesus gave thanks, and that's what we should do at our meals, and we should do it sincerely. A lot of people I see pray, and it's just some rote prayer that they learned in their families. We should really give thanks for what God is providing to us. He gives us our food. He gives us everything that we have. Here we see Jesus modeling that. And he distributed to everyone. It was distributed through the disciples. Go back over to Mark 6 and look at verse 41. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. So he's giving it to the disciples. They're passing it out in a very orderly fashion. And look what it says. They ate as much as they wanted. So here we see God providing in abundance. And we're going to see he provides us in abundance, but we shouldn't waste what God gives us. We're going to see that in just a minute. But for some of the people that were here following Jesus, this may have been the first meal they'd ever had in their life where they got to eat totally until they were full. They didn't want any more. God provides in abundance. Jesus is showing here that he has the power to supply all our needs, physical and spiritual, and we're all called to feed the multitudes, just like Jesus is working through the disciples to pass the food out. We have to feed on the Word of God so we can then allow God to work in and through us to feed others spiritually. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Now, this is not half-eaten, discarded fragments, half-eaten sandwiches. What this is, these are sandwiches that are there that people never even got to. There was so much food. What John is doing is contrasting the abundance that was given to the multitude to eat and now what's being left over. And you're going to see they're going to gather them up. Verse 13, and so they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten them. These are large baskets. When you go back and look at the Greek here, they're large baskets that were used to carry food or produce. They're very large baskets. And there was enough for each of the 12 apostles to have a meal the next day. Some commentators say the 12 baskets may also represent the 12 tribes of Israel, but there was a lot left over, and yet they don't just discard it. They gather it up so that they can put it to good use. I'm going to show you a couple of places in the Old Testament, and we're going to read about one of them here shortly. That's why I want you to see that. We know about Moses in the manna from heaven. Go over to Exodus. Exodus is at the very front of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, and I want you to go over to Exodus 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 4, Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And then skip down to verse 15. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given to you." And then skip down to verse 17. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So there's an example of God providing in abundance. And then let me show you another example with Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha. It's in 2 Kings. I'll just go over there and read that one to you. 2 Kings 4, and I'll begin in verse 42. It says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God," brought to Elisha, "bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat.' And his attendant said, 'What, shall I set this before 100 men? But he said," this is Elisha, "'Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." So there's examples of this even in the Old Testament pointing to this type of abundance that we even see now coming through Jesus. And we're going to be referring to Moses here in just a minute. There were other examples when God has always provided more than enough. So now we're in verse 14. I'm back over in John chapter 6, verse 14. "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They're probably referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. Let me go read that for you. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament. And this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. I'll begin in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses talking, "from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So here Moses is actually referencing, giving prophecy about Jesus Christ. And maybe that's what they have in mind, the prophet that was promised by Moses. Verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain." So Jesus knows they're not looking for a savior. What they want is a conquering king to establish a social state, to provide food and healing like what he's been doing and rid them from Rome's oppression. That's not how Jesus is going to come into the kingdom. That's not the plan. The plan is for him first to be the savior. And he wasn't going to be made king by this group who didn't believe that he was the savior. He didn't come that time to be made king and conquer the Romans and regain Palestine for Israel. His followers here, they have no idea of a suffering Messiah who would die to provide for the forgiveness of their sins. These were false worshipers of what they thought would be a conquering king. And that's why they wanted to make him king, but they wanted to make him king for the wrong reason. They didn't think they needed a savior. When you come to Jesus, you got to come to Jesus his way, not your way. And there's so many people that want to try to come to eternal life and gain their salvation through their own means, through their way of doing things, rather than doing it the way Jesus requires. And so he knows what they're up to. So he goes up onto the mountain. So he asks the people to leave. He gets the crowd to leave. And he tells the disciples to get in the boat. That's where I wanted to show you Mark 6, verse 45. It says, "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away." So he sent everyone away. He's fed everybody. He sends the crowd away. He sends the disciples away. It's getting late in the evening at this point. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. That's where he goes. That's what he's doing when he sends them away. And from verse 16 to verse 29, we're going to see a comparison of the response that we saw from the unbelieving followers of Jesus who were just looking for a meal and a miracle and a magic show and really thinking about themselves. versus we're going to see the faith beginning to develop in the disciples who have saving faith. Verse 16, it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum." And that's about 5 miles distance from where they were. They're going to go back over now to the northwest shore. "And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." That's because he's up on the mountain praying. Every time you see the disciples get into a boat, you know it's test time. The disciples flunked their test that Jesus put them through, beginning back over where he asked Philip, "What are we going to do? Where are we going to get some bread?" They flunked that test. They didn't even think about Jesus providing another miracle, so they flunked that test. Now Jesus is going to put them through another test. I do want to point out, when you look in Mark 6, verse 45, which I read to you a minute ago, it says that Jesus sent them to Bethsaida, and here it says they're going to Capernaum. Well, one explanation for that is that they're looking for Jesus. They may have gone to Bethsaida first and then gone on to Capernaum. That would be on the way there. The Bible doesn't have conflicts. I just wanted to explain that to you. So they began going back over to Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base for his ministry. Verse 18, "And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing." When you look at the Greek, it actually describes it as a hostile wind. When you're on the sea, I happen to be a sailor, you're totally away from self-control. I've been in many, many very bad storms, really bad storms. I was down in the Caribbean one time, and the swells, well, my mast was 50 feet tall, and the swells that were coming were taller than my mast. So it can be scary. And these are accomplished fishermen. They've seen storms, and yet we're going to see they're going to get very, very scared, very nervous. They actually departed. When you look at the account in John 6, verse 16, it was probably about 6 to 9 p.m. at this point. It does say when they left, because it said evening and it was dark. And now it's about somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. If you look at Matthew 14, 25, that's where I get that. Let's just go over there and look at that, because I told you to keep your finger in Matthew. In Matthew 14, 25, it says, "In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." The Roman custom, they had 4 3-hour watches. The first one was from 6 to 9 p.m. Then the second watch was from 9 to midnight. Then the third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. And then the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so it was during this fourth watch that now Jesus comes and approaches them walking on the water. Verse 19, let's go back over to John 6. "When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so they've gone 3 or 4 miles headed to Capernaum, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." Let's figure out where we are now on the water. It says in Matthew 14, 24, go back over there, Matthew 14, 24, it says, "But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea." There's some distance away from the shore, many stadia. We don't know how many. A stadia is about an eighth of a mile, so they're a distance from the shore, because there are people who say, "Oh no, Jesus was walking along the shore and the boat was right there." No, Jesus is out walking on the water. It's clear. It says that right here. As they see him, they're very afraid. It's sort of interesting if you look at the account in Mark chapter 6, verse 49. Go back over there. You're holding your finger there. Look what it says. It says, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out." In fact, let me look at verse 48 before that. "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out." So they're fearful. Not only is the weather really bad, but now they think they see this ghost. And it looks like, if you read our English translation, that Jesus was just going to pass them by. I don't think that's what's intended here, because when you look at the original Greek, in other uses of the same phrase in the Old Testament, for instance, when God passed by Moses to reveal himself to Moses, that's the same word that's used in the Hebrew. So it's kind of like come alongside to reveal yourself. It can also be interpreted that way. So anyway, Jesus appears to them. They're very frightened. I'm back over in John 6, verse 20. But Jesus said to them, "It is I." So essentially he's saying, "I am," you know, from Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses asked God, well, God told him to go talk to the Israelites, and Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" And God just said, "I am. Just tell him I am sent you." So here we see Jesus saying, "It is I." It's kind of like, "I am. Do not be afraid." And we're going to see Jesus say that again if we get there. Let me see what time it is. Okay, we're doing okay. Verse 21, "They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So probably another miracle here. When you look, go over to Matthew 14:33. You're keeping your finger there, so you should get there quick. It says, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So here, their faith is growing. They're seeing that Jesus has control of the natural elements as well. They are immediately at land, and they begin worshiping Jesus and proclaiming that he is certainly God's son, which is the proper response of a true believer. Let's go over and look at this while we're in Matthew, because it's not included in John's account. But look at Matthew 14. We'll begin in verse 27, since that was in John's account. It says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Which certainly Peter feared the storm more than the Lord. He did have the faith to step out of the boat, but then he starts looking around and fear set in, and he cries out to Jesus to save him, which Jesus always loves hearing somebody, "Lord, save me." But Jesus let him sink a little bit. Verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" So Peter began to doubt rather than trust Jesus, but Peter realized he couldn't rely on himself. He had to cry out to Jesus for help, and certainly "save me" is always music to Jesus' ears. Verse 32, "And when they got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly the Son of God.'" So they're growing in their faith. They see Jesus controls nature. You can't have this self-reliance or self-striving. You've got to trust God. You got to trust Jesus. We even see Jesus asking Peter in verse 31, "Why did you not trust me?" Now the wind stopped, the test is over, and they can move on to their next destination. But yet another miracle Jesus performs, stopping the wind, stopping the storm. Okay, let's go back over to John 6. The next day, I'm in verse 22 of John 6. "The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." So now we see an improper response. We see selfishness and greed instead of worship from the multitude. This is the group that saw Jesus on the eastern shore the prior day, and they saw Jesus' disciples leave in the boat, but they left without Jesus, and they couldn't find Jesus. And now it's the morning time, and they're looking, probably looking for another meal. Where is Jesus? Verse 23, "There came other small boats from Tiberias," that's over on the western shore, so they came over to the northeast shore, where Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. So other small boats from Tiberias, they came to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It's not clear why these boats came. Maybe they came to investigate after hearing of the miracle, or maybe they came to make money to then transport the multitude, the crowd, back to the western shore. Or maybe they went over on that side to seek shelter from the storm that had occurred in the night. It's not clear. But also notice now, as John's writing this gospel, he now calls Jesus the Lord. Up until this point, he's been calling Jesus, Jesus. Now he says, after the Lord had given thanks. He's growing in his faith. Verse 24, when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Again, Capernaum is Jesus' adopted hometown. You can look at that in Matthew 4, verse 13. They're seeking him to see what they could get. They're not looking for Jesus to worship him. They saw his miracles, and they wanted Jesus to serve them more. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus isn't going to answer their superficial question. They had seen his miracles already, and they had not believed. And he didn't want them to see that he did another miracle, because then that is going to then again make them want to take Jesus and make him king, just like he was avoiding in verse 15 that we had just read. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So they were only seeking physical food, not the person of Jesus. And Jesus is going to address their sinful attitudes here. They have totally missed the significance of who Jesus is. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. You can say has set his seal of approval. Jesus is now talking to them about spiritual food. He's saying you should seek Jesus himself, not physical food. Jesus can satisfy man's hunger for righteousness and salvation, and he can forgive sins. Look at Matthew 5, 6. Go back over to Matthew 5. I'll just read it to you. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for bread and not for water at the well. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's when you seek Jesus that you will be justified and be declared righteous. He gives spiritual living water, and he gives spiritual bread of life, of eternal life. Go back over to our text, verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is such an important question that so many people don't understand this. What they're asking here is, what do we have to do to earn God's favor, to obtain eternal life? It's a religious question. There's lots of examples, even in the New Testament, of people asking this question. Let me show you a couple of them. Matthew 19:16. Matthew 19:16 says, and behold, one came to Jesus and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So that's what everybody's looking for. What do I have to do? What activities do I have to do? What religious things do I have to do? What are the works that I have to do in order to gain eternal life? That's the wrong question. Let me show you another one. Look at Luke 10, verse 25. Just go to the right a few books. Luke 10, verse 25. And it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, being Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Everybody wants to know, what do I have to do? Do I have to go to church every Sunday? Do I have to do these sacraments? Do I have to do this? How much do I have to give? What about tithing? All these rules. Give me the rules so I know what I have to do so I can earn my salvation. Wrong question. Look what Jesus says. Here's the answer. Verse 29. I'm back over in John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work that pleases God. For us to allow the Holy Spirit to work within us and to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's our heart. It's not about what we do on the outside. It's not about earning our way. It's a free gift. You have to believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that you can't earn salvation on your own. You can't earn it by doing a bunch of religious stuff, bunch of sacrament stuff, bunch of works. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. I know from time to time I show you this, but I'm going to show it to you again. And I like to go over and read it just so I read it exactly how it's written. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So you can't earn it. Titus 3, 5, I'm going to show you a couple of verses on this, because this is so important. This is fundamental, foundational to the gospel, and yet so many even religions have this totally botched up. You got to do this. You got to do all these rules. You got to do this and that. Nope, you don't do any of that to earn your salvation. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." So not on the basis of even the good things we do, okay? "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace," see that? It's unmerited. It's by his grace, "we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then I'll show you, I've got so many of them here. Let me show you another couple. Romans 3:28. Go back over to the left. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then should have started with it. Move up and look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So there's nothing wrong with the law, but the law was given in order to show us how screwed up we are, how sinful we are, that we can't live to God's standard of righteousness. And so he gave us a gift. And I'll show you one more, Galatians 2:16, which says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So you don't add to the gospel. It isn't Jesus plus do this, plus do that. There's so many denominations that that's what they believe. Yeah, you got to believe in Jesus. He got the job kind of partly done, but he needs my help. I got to do this, that, this, and that in order to maybe have a chance of salvation. And by the way, the people who have that as their belief, they don't even know they're going to heaven. So Jesus came to give peace. That's what the gospel is all about. And they don't even have the peace of knowing where they're going to go when they die. They'll let them know when they get there if they did enough. That's not the gospel. So go back over. Let's look at this verse 29 again because it's so important. "Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Our work is to accept the free gift. Jesus is offering a free gift. When somebody gives you something, you don't earn it. It's a gift. We just have to receive it. And the one work that we must do is to believe. Accept the gift. Salvation doesn't come from human effort. It comes from faith. When we then have faith, that's what produces the good works. Go back over to Ephesians chapter 2:10. I left off at verse 9, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after it says salvation is not the result of works, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has a lot of good works for us to do, but it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit that we then receive when we place our faith in Jesus Christ that then the works begin. Let me stop there for today. I was hoping to get a little further, but we will stop there and pick up in verse 30 when we come back next week. Let me just summarize some of the things that we've read today, and then I'd love to hear your thoughts. First of all, Jesus is the only way to the Father and eternal life. It's clear. It's so clear throughout the Bible. And just like the feeding of the 5,000 men, probably 15 to 20,000 people, give what you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. You know, all they had was a little lunch kit. And yet, look what Jesus was able to accomplish through that. And just like Peter, he was still relying on himself, but he had enough faith to get out of the boat. Sometimes Jesus just says, just get out of the boat. Just trust me. Take that first step. I've got you. And you saw he grabbed Peter even when he failed. Jesus is right there for us. Just step out. Trust. That's what faith is all about. And even when our faith is weak, God can work in and through us in a really powerful way. So what resonated with you? What's on your mind and heart? What are you taking away from this?
I never get tired of hearing about the disciples and people back then and today just doubting, just scratching their heads in disbelief, and then following, doing what is right, putting their faith in Jesus, and seeing the result. And I never get tired of hearing Ephesians 2:8-9.
Me either. Thank you for that. Yeah, I know I read it, seems like almost every other lesson, but those were the verses that really got me focused on the right things, because I was one that was taught it was Jesus plus doing a bunch of stuff. Boy, did I have it wrong. And when somebody pointed that out to me, and so many other verses that clearly say it's belief. It doesn't say believe and, it's your faith. When we studied Hebrews 11, all the Old Testament saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, if you weren't with us for that, go back and listen to that recording of that lesson. I go through the whole list. They all were declared righteous because of their faith, not because of anything they did. It's always been that way. Even in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith, not by doing. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't have good works, because once we have faith, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we then are able to do good works that bring glory to God, not to ourselves. Even James says, faith without works is dead. He isn't saying that you got to have works in order to have faith. What he's saying is once you have faith, your good works are evidence that you do have saving faith. But it's not to earn your salvation. What else?
Larry, I find it interesting that the part about Peter getting out of the boat, John doesn't cover that, I'm noticing here. Is Matthew the only gospel where that, I mean, that seems like a pretty amazing deal. I'm just trying to figure out why John wouldn't have written about it. We don't know. We'll never know, but I just find it intriguing.
There are a lot of things that are in John. When you look at the other three gospels, they're referred to as the synoptic gospels. They track each other fairly closely, okay? And again, all four gospels are written through the power of the Holy Spirit, but by four different authors. So they're giving us what the Holy Spirit and what they thought through the power of the Holy Spirit was important to write down. I even pointed out last time where John describes there's lots of miracles that Jesus did that John did not write down. Let me show you that over in John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Okay? So he didn't try to include everything. By the way, John wrote his gospel, it's believed, after the other three. So he thinks people are already aware of the record of those things. So don't get hung up on that. That's why when I go through all the gospels, there's details in some gospels that aren't included in the others, and that's where I try to flip back and forth. I know I wear you out doing that, but I think it brings to light more of the timeline and sort of the circumstances and what was going on. It sort of helps explain the story, at least for me. Hopefully you feel the same way. That's why I have you flip around so much. The short answer is I don't know why he didn't include it, but it's in the canon of Scripture, so we know it happened. It all fits. But there's details they each include that others don't include. And John, I think even in the introduction, when I was setting John up, I said there'll be things that aren't in John's gospel. And he adds things that aren't in the other three. And the other three existed, were written prior to John's gospel. So he assumes you know him, or you know where to find him. Anything else? A good question.
Hey, Larry, something that hit me today was, like, even when the people were just coming back, you know, not necessarily seeking Jesus, but to kind of get their feel and kind of think about how many times we put our, what our needs are, our earthly needs, if you will.
Yeah.
And whenever Jesus pretty much did everything we ever needed already, it's kind of what resonated with me.
That's awesome. Yeah, they were thinking of themselves, food, boy, he fills us up, he's healing people, I'd like the magic show. boy, if he's got that kind of power, we can make him king and turn this into a socialism type of state where he'll just take care of us. We make him king. We don't have to work anymore. He'll provide all the food. It isn't about worshiping Jesus as a savior. It's about this guy can just provide everything that I need. It's trying to come to Jesus on your terms, thinking only of the physical. And they don't realize that they're full of sin and they need a savior first. But Jesus provides the physical for us too. Like I said, everything we have is from God. Jesus has provided everything we have. And we should give thanks just like we saw him give thanks. But that's not what it's all about. It's about the spiritual. It's about our heart. It's the inside. How are our hearts? Are we focused on Jesus? And do we look to Jesus alone as our Savior? Is that what's going to save us? Or do we think we've got to do something to contribute? No, we do good things because the Holy Spirit's working through us, and we allow that to happen to bring honor and glory to Jesus, not to ourselves, because of our faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Larry, I want to underscore that. One of my favorite verses, John 6:29, where Jesus says the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent. So it encapsulates the gospel for me. I love that verse.
That's it. That's the work. All right, let me close this in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for really making it simple for us. All we have to do is believe. It isn't about us doing a bunch of stuff to earn our way. Father, just help us be the light, your light, to show people the true gospel that you've given to us. It's easy for us. It wasn't easy for Jesus. What Jesus did, came down from heaven, very humbly taking on the body of a man, lived in a very humble circumstance, yet a perfect life to show us how we are to live, how we are to try to live, and we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. And we just thank you for opening up each of our hearts and minds to know that we had to receive the gift, that we couldn't get right with you on our own. And I am so thankful, and on behalf of this whole group, we are all so thankful that you open our hearts and minds to the true gospel, that the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. And we're so thankful for what he has done for us to make it possible for us to even come and approach you directly, not through a priest, not through another saint, not through anybody else. We can come directly to you with our petitions, and we have Jesus interceding for us, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit helping us pray. So just help us be your light in this crazy culture that we find ourselves in. We are so thankful for your love that you showed to us and the abundance that you have blessed each of our lives with. Even though sometimes we go through some tough times, and Jesus told us there'll be tough times and tribulation for all of us, but that's what you use to knock off our rough edges and help equip us to be better witnesses for Jesus. So we thank you. We thank you that we know you're in control. You are in control of everything that's going on around us. And we ask you to just put on our hearts to make us better ambassadors to serve as that light in Jesus' arms and legs and hands and feet to witness for Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Larry would love to hear from you. If you have any questions or comments, you can reach out to Larry at larryodonnell.com. You can also sign up to receive this weekly podcast and Larry's weekly blog at larryodonnell.com. We hope you will join us next time as we continue our study.